All right, Romans 8, 31 through 39, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Morning. Good to see you all this morning. So we come to the end of what I've been suggesting is one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. And I think this chapter has a very climactic ending that is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. For those of you that were here last week, for those of you that weren't here last week, we heard this great promise last week that God works good in all things for those who love him. And Paul, he just gives us that great promise, and then he follows it up by ending this chapter with these five great questions, okay? There's actually six questions, but the first one doesn't count. Five great questions, and I'll tell you right now, the questions are rhetorical. The answer in every case is some form of nothing, or no one, or no way. Let's look at the questions. Second half of verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, nobody. He who didn't spare his own son, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? There's no way he won't graciously give us all things. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Nobody. It's just, if it is God who justifies, who is he that condemns? Nobody. And then finally, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one and nothing. And so inside of each of these questions is this great promise about who God is, about what he's doing in our lives, what he will continue to do in our lives. These promises that are designed to remove our fears and anxieties and our guilt and to fill us with hope and encouragement and confidence. And so these are promises that we would do very well to remind ourselves of every single day, to speak to ourselves every single day. I want to jump on something Joel said, this idea of needing to remind ourselves and speak to ourselves the truths of who God is and what he does. We sang that song, Be Still, My Soul. Okay, we're speaking to our own souls. Let me show you a psalm where the psalmist does the same thing. He's speaking to himself. Find rest, my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. His soul is obviously restless. It's full of fear. And so he starts talking to his own soul. His own heart says, come on, soul, find rest in God. He will help you. And before we look at these promises, I just wanted to start that way and say, it's really important that we constantly speak these promises to ourselves every single day. Remind our hearts that these things are true. I want to read a great quote I've read to you before from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Listen to this quote. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they're talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday or the fears of tomorrow. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, the psalmist's treatment was this. Instead of allowing his self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Self, find rest in God alone. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment, and I will speak to you." Isn't that great? I love that picture and that idea. We need to stop listening to ourselves so much. We need to start speaking to ourselves. And I totally relate to that quote. Every day I wake up, and my heart has like this default wake-up mode. And for me, that default wake-up mode is some level of anxiety and fear and concern. And my heart, these voices come out of my heart first thing in the morning that say things like, you know, the problems of today are going to take you down, or things aren't going to work out today. You're not enough for what you face today. And every morning I have a choice in front of me. Am I going to listen to those voices, or instead, am I going to speak truth to my own heart? And so the best thing for me that I can do is pick up the word first thing in the morning and go to promises like these and say, "Self, you need to know something. God is for you. Self, you need to know God is going to give you everything you need today. Self, you need to know that God has forgiven you. You need to know that nothing can separate you from his love." And so I want to start that way because we're going to walk through these promises. But I want to encourage you as we go through this to ask yourself, what would it look like for me to speak to myself these promises every day? And there's five of them here. We're going to look at the first four this week, and then we'll tag on the last one next week, baby permitting. My life is now in a baby permitting phase, depending on whether our second baby comes or not. But maybe there's one particular promise of the four that we'll look at today that you go, that's the one that my heart needs to hear this week. And so that's the one that I want to remind myself of this week. So we're going to look at these first four questions, really, these first four promises. And what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to group the first two together and the second two together. So really two categories here. So let's look at these first two. They're in verses 31 and 32. And I'm going to put these under the category. These are questions or promises that get at what is God's fundamental posture towards us as believers. What's his fundamental posture? Let's look at the first question. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? Here's the first question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now the answer, of course, is what? No one, right? Now, in reality, there's a lot of people who can be against us. There's people in this world who can be against us. Satan himself can be against us. Even the sin in our own lives can fight against us. But the point is, none of those people against us can possibly prevail. Because, and here's the promise, the God of the universe is for us. That's his fundamental posture towards us as believers. This little word that is one of my favorite words in Scripture, he is for us. It means the God of the universe is on our side. It means the God of the universe wants nothing but good for us. He wants to bless us. He wants us to thrive. He doesn't want anything to ultimately harm us in this world. He's for us. And this week I was trying to think of an analogy of like experiences we have of being for someone or against someone. And you'll have to forgive me because it's overused and trite. But the thing I came up with is those of you that are sports fans, okay? And you have some team that is your team. And you're, let's say you're a passionate fan. You choose a sport, but you know that team. If you're a passionate fan of a particular team, you know what it means to be totally for somebody. Okay, in this case, not an individual, but a team. You know what it means to always be cheering for them through thick and thin. You might get frustrated with them from time to time, but you always want them to win, right? And you will defend them even when they are indefensible. Okay, when their players do things off the court or off the field that are kind of ridiculous, it doesn't really matter because they're part of your team. You're completely for them. You want them to win. And you know, if you're a fan, you know what it's like to have a rival or an enemy. And you know what it feels like to be against somebody else. You know that delicious feeling you have when that other team loses. Even if it's not against your team, you know that feeling. You know that secret relief you have when a player on the other team gets injured, and you're like, not supposed to say anything, but you know that feeling. You know what it feels like when one guy goes from your team and you've been for him, and then he leaves your team to go to another team, and you're no longer for him. You know what that feels like, okay? You know what it's like to be totally for, and you know the feeling of being maybe secretly or not so secretly against. And the good news of this passage is this: God is for us. He is totally for us. This sounds trite. God is our fan. God is cheering us on. God is on our side. God wants nothing but good for us. He doesn't want harm, ultimate harm, to come our way. That's a very basic idea, but I think so many Christians who have been living the Christian life for a long time still struggle with believing that. Our head theology says he's for us, we know that, but our heart theology, what we actually feel, where we actually live, is we suspect that God is somehow against us. And that comes out in different ways for different people. For some people, it's something like this. If I'm honest, I feel like God is just waiting for me to mess up so that he can point the finger at me again. Or how about this one? The thing I least want to do in life, that's the thing that God's going to ask me to do. He's against me. Or when things go wrong in my life, there's something that goes, see, God is messing with me again. There's this subtle feeling in our hearts that God is not totally for us. He's partially for us, but he's partly against us. And so the good news is that we can speak to ourselves as this self. Remember, God is for you. Now it's helpful. Let's go on to the next question, because this next one in verse 32 kind of helps us see just how for us God is. Is he like a lot for us, or is he a little bit for us? Let me read it to you. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with his son, graciously give us all things? Okay, this has to do with the generosity of God. How willing is God to give us things that we need? And Paul uses this argument that people in his day used. It's called the argument from the greater to the lesser, which is he starts with this big thing. He says, if this big thing is true, well, how much more so is this little thing going to be true? Okay? And in this case, the big thing is the first half of the phrase, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That's the big thing that God did. He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Paul's using language that deliberately echoes the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. You guys remember that story? Where God had promised Abraham this son, and Abraham had to wait like 20 plus years to get this son, and finally this son was born. And little Isaac was the pride and joy of Abraham's heart. I guarantee you, he was the apple of his eye. He just loved this son. And then one day, God asked him to do the unthinkable, which was this: I want you to go to this mountain, and I want you to sacrifice your son, your one and only son, whom you love, Isaac. And so Abraham wrestled with that overnight. What am I going to choose? Am I going to choose my love for my son or my obedience to God? And you know the story. He chooses to obey God, and he takes his son up this mountain, and he lays him down on this altar. And right before he sacrifices his son, God stops him, and God says this: now I know that you fear God, because you have not spared your only son. And that's exactly the language that Paul is using here. He who did not spare his own son. And Paul's essentially saying what Abraham had to do with Isaac, the God of the universe was willing to do with his own son. This son that was his most treasured possession, his own son, Jesus Christ, whom he loved, who he delighted in. And yet he saw our need, he saw our sin, and he saw our need for a Savior. And so he did not withhold even his own son, but he gave us the thing that is most precious to his heart, the most valuable thing he could possibly hand over to us. He handed over to us his own son. That's the greater thing. And the lesser thing, look at the verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with his son, graciously give us all things? If God was willing to give us the most important thing in the universe to him, how much more will he give us all things? Which is, I think, ultimately, the all things of eternity. How much will he not give us his kingdom one day when Christ returns and there's a new heavens and new earth? We will inherit the universe. We will get all things. And I think the all things includes not necessarily the car of our dreams, not necessarily the house of our dreams, but everything we need in order for God to bring us to that final place of eternal joy with him. Every resource that we need, anything for our good that we need, God will give. If he's willing to give up his own son, of course he's going to be willing to give us anything else we need, which means every spiritual and material resource that you ever need in order to take you through this life to eternity will be provided for you. God will spare no expense. He will not withhold anything that you need in order to take you to that final destination of eternal life. It's a pretty amazing promise. Of course he will, Paul's saying. He gave us his son. How would he not, along with his son, give us all things? I want you to hear this. The key issue in the second one is this, and this taps into stuff that I wrestle with. Here it is. Here's the question to ask yourself. Do we see God as a generous God or not? What's his posture to you? Is his posture one of extravagant generosity or not? Do you see God, when you think of God, do you see him as this open-handed father who's just waiting to lavish gifts on his kids, who spares no expense to provide for his kids? Do you see him that way? Or do you see him as this tight-fisted guy who tends to withhold good things from his kids? How do you see God? Your answer to that question is going to radically impact how you relate to God, how you walk through this world. And Scripture, just from cover to cover, paints this picture of this God who is eager and willing to provide his kids with everything they need in order to take them through to eternal life. So let's just step back before we go to the next two and look at these first two again. The fundamental posture is this. God is for us. He is on our side. And not only that, but he's a lot for us. He is more than willing to give us all the things we need in order to bring us to eternal life. Very foundational ideas about who God is. And I want to suggest this. When Satan goes after us, it's these two core truths that he most often goes after. What is God's posture to us, towards us? How does God feel about us? If you go back to the fall, you think of what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve, that's essentially what he did. He went after God's posture, and he got them to distrust God's intentions for them, that God had good intentions, and he got them to doubt God's provision, to think God's trying to keep us in our place. God's withholding good things for us, and so what we need to do is we need to take matters into our own hands. And that's what happens when we start to distrust his intentions, when we start to doubt his provision for us. We get anxious. And we get afraid, and we get anxious and afraid. We start to try to take control of our own lives. You say, I can't trust what he's going to provide, so I need to take charge of my own life and live life the way I want to. That's what our hearts will naturally do, and those voices will come up that say, you cannot trust God, that he's got your best interests in mind, so you need to step up and take matters into your own hands. And so every day, we need to speak to ourselves, speak to our hearts. Heart, self, remember, God's for you. He's not against you. Remember, he has already spared no expense. Surely he will continue to provide everything you need every day you need it. Okay? All right, so let's move on to the second two. Verses 33 and 34, and then we'll conclude. I'd say if the first two deal with God's fundamental posture towards us, these second two are very similar, but they deal with our fundamental standing before him. They answer the question, where do we stand with God? Let me read the verses to you again, verse 33 and 34. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So Paul is using an analogy that is very familiar to us by now, as if we've been reading Romans, and it's the analogy of a courtroom trial scene, okay? And in this scene, we're the defendant, so I want you to put yourself in the defendant box. You are the accused. We are the accused, and Paul's raising the possibility of accusations being brought before us. But his point is to show the utter impossibility of any of those accusations carrying any weight in this court of law, in light of who the judge is and in light of who our defense attorney is. Okay, and so I want to talk through who the judge is and who the defense attorney is. But before that, I had this picture. I don't know the last time you were watching a trial on TV or something. But this trial's, it would be, if you could picture watching a trial on TV, but you just get this sense that the trial is rigged from the beginning. Okay, it's like the evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of the defense. You know there's no way this person is going to be convicted. And it's like the whole trial itself is kind of a formality, but you get the sense the whole thing's rigged from the beginning. And that's really the kind of trial that Paul is articulating in light of who the judge is, in light of who our defense attorney is. So let's look at the judge and the defense attorney. Verse 33, the judge, of course, is God the Father. And look at the two actions this judge is doing on our behalf. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? The first thing he's done is he has chosen us. And we talked about this last week, but by his grace and mercy, he has chosen us that we would be his kids to spend eternal life with him. And if God has chosen something, there is nothing in the universe that's going to stop that choice from taking place, okay? So he's chosen us, and then look at the end of verse 33. It is God who justifies. He's not only chosen us, but he has justified us, meaning he has already declared us not guilty. He's given us perfect standing in his sight, the judge. And so it's like watching a trial where you know the judge has already made up in his mind ahead of time to let the defendant go free. And nothing's going to change that in light of who the judge is. And if that's not enough, look at verse 34, who our defense attorney is. And of course, that is Jesus Christ, God's Son. And look at the actions that he's performed. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Here's the first thing. Jesus Christ, who died. Our defense attorney died, Jesus Christ. Why did he die? He died for the crimes that we actually did commit, okay? He took the penalty that we deserve. He served the term that we deserve. In this case, is actually the death penalty. He died the death that we deserve to die. He has already died for the crimes we've committed. So he has died. What's the next thing he says? More than that, who is raised to life, who is at the right hand of God. He has now been raised to the position of power and privilege right next to the judge's side. He has the judge's ear right next to him, okay? And what is he doing as he's sitting next to the judge? Look at the third thing he's doing, end of verse 34, who is also interceding for us. What he is doing is he is mounting the best defense of all time, and he's speaking it to the Father. And his defense goes something like this. Yes, judge, these charges against the defense are true. They're true. But here's the thing. I've already paid for these crimes. The sentence has already been served. Justice has already been met. So you are free to let them go. You're free to bless them however you want. And here's the thing. The defense attorney happens to be the judge's own son. Okay? And who's the judge going to listen to? Is he going to listen to some prosecution? Or is he going to listen to his own son? Of course he's going to listen to his own son. You get the sense. The whole thing's rigged from the beginning. There's no way that this person is not going to get off. And this, by this person, I mean you and me. It's this beautiful picture that those voices of accusation, whoever they are, wherever they come from, speak. But they have absolutely no power in this heavenly court in light of who the judge is and in light of who the defense attorney is. The whole thing's rigged, and it's rigged in our favor. So what is our standing? We are righteous, we're forgiven, we are free, we are declared forever not guilty. And there's no way those voices of accusation will have any bearing in that place. And I say that because I think so often, even though this is true, even as Christians, we continue to listen to those voices of accusation. Now, I just want to acknowledge two sources of those accusing voices that come to us. The ultimate source, of course, is Satan himself, right? He is the great accuser, the great adversary. He accuses us. But two ways that his accusations come to us. and see if you connect with either of these. The first one is what we've already talked about. It's really the voices inside our own hearts. It's those voices that well up within our own hearts and speak accusation, speak self-condemnation. And my experience as a Christian, my experience with Christians I know well, that even as longtime Christians, our head theology is no condemnation. Our heart theology, what we actually feel is there is still a level of condemnation. There's still a level of guilt and shame or even self-hatred. There's these voices that still speak in our hearts things like, I screwed up again. I'm never enough. What I did is unforgivable. There's no way that that thing, it's inexcusable. There's no way that that thing can be forgiven. And so the reality is God's already forgiven us. God is like, he's ready for us to move on. He's like, there's no condemnation, let's move on. And we're still stuck in this place of fear and shame, which is exactly where Satan would like us to be. And I'm not talking about, you know, a healthy conviction, but an unhealthy kind of shame and guilt that we can experience. I want to read a verse to you that has really struck me lately about this issue that I'm talking about. That's very helpful to me. This is 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. This is Paul speaking. He says a very interesting thing. He's trying to defend himself with the Corinthians, and he says this. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. And then here's the part that's interesting to me. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. And what strikes me is Paul saying, I have an internal feeling. In this case, it's a good feeling. My conscience is clear. But he says, that's not what determines whether or not I'm forgiven. He has completely entrusted his no condemnation, his forgiven status to God. He's saying, these voices that speak in my heart, they are not determinative for what my status is with God. It's God who's determinative. And for me, that is a very freeing idea. And I want to encourage you with that, because we will feel these things. We'll feel this guilt and the shame. And sometimes we think that is what reality is. But if God has said there is no condemnation, then the reality is there is no condemnation with him. And I think sometimes in our shame, in our guilt, we think that's a humble way to live, like I'm being humble and really, you know, beating myself up. There can be pride in that. Because God has declared us righteous, who are we to argue with God? And so it's this very freeing idea that in God's heavenly courtroom, we have been declared forever not guilty. And we can just entrust that to him. So that's the first source of accusation, our own hearts. And then the other one, I'll leave you with this one. I think a lot of us experience these voices that just come from our culture. These voices of accusation and condemnation, particularly where we live in Orange County. And these aren't even like voices convicting us of sin. They just convict us of not being enough, of not living up to the cultural expectations of those around us. It's seeing these ideals that are presented to us everywhere in our culture, and then hearing these voices say things like, I'm not successful enough. I'm not wealthy enough. I'm not attractive enough. I'm not well-dressed enough. I'm not cool enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not impactful enough. I'm not something enough. And we give those voices so much power, and we work so hard to try to keep up with this set of cultural expectations that aren't really biblical expectations at all. And so what we need to do with those as well is take those voices into the heavenly courtroom and just see how far they get with the judge. And we need to hear the judge say to us, I have made you exactly the way I want you to be. And in my son, you are righteous. You are enough. You do not have to live up to what the culture is telling you you're supposed to be about. And that can create this great freedom in the midst of a culture where it can be tough to live. Again, I love how Paul starts this. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. I love that freedom. I don't care what people think about me, Paul's saying. That doesn't matter to me. There's one audience I'm living for. It's my God. He's the only one I care about. And how great would it be for us in the midst of this culture to be able to say, I care very little about what other people think of me, whether my life is a success, whether I'm beautiful, whether I'm witty and smart, whether I'm cool, whatever it is. I care very little bit about that because in Christ I have all the security I could possibly need. Amen. So there you have it. Four great questions with one remaining next week, designed to remove our anxieties, our guilt, designed to fill us with encouragement and hope. I leave you with the beginning of verse 38, where Paul says this, "For I am convinced," or more literally, "I have become convinced." And I would have you ask yourself that question. Am I really convinced, as Joel said this morning? Am I really convinced? Do I really believe it? And if you don't really believe it, my encouragement to you this week is this. Stop listening to yourself and start speaking to yourself. Every morning, wake up and say, "Self, God is not against you. He is for you. He is on your side. Self, God has spared no expense to provide for you, and he will never spare any expense. He will give you every single thing you need exactly when you need it. Self, God has silenced every single accusation that's been made against you. Self, you are forgiven. There is no condemnation. Self, there's nothing in the universe that can stop God from loving you." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you as your kids, acknowledging that all these promises that we just talked about, none of them have to do with us, with our ability to be faithful enough to you, to be strong enough for you. They all have to do with you, with who you are, your power, your faithfulness, and what you've promised to do for us. And so this morning, we want to simply surrender ourselves to you, to your promises. And I pray, especially in those places of anxiety or guilt or fear where we're tempted to try to take control, that you would release us, that we would trust you, trust that we can count on you, and we would surrender our lives more fully into your hands and watch you provide in the ways that you want to provide, watch you bless our lives in the ways that you want to bless our lives. So I pray for your encouragement and your courage and your hope and your security this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.